Now we're continuing our series working through the first letter of John, and we've been working through looking at different aspects, and in a sense today's one is for perhaps some of you, particularly if you're new to the Christian faith, this will be a little bit of an odd one. That's why Eric's doing it, because it's all a little bit odd. But it's one of those strange topics today that you might think, well, I've never heard of this. Or it might be you think, well, I've heard of this, but it all sounds a bit weird. Or it might be you've heard of it, you have your own theology, and you think what I'm saying is wrong, in which case, grab me afterwards and we can discuss it in detail. Because some things in the Bible, this you might think, oh, he's going to talk about creation or something. Not at all. The reason I've got that picture there is it's a really clear view. And there are some parts of the Bible that we read, and they're like that, really clear. We read it. We get it. We don't need any sort of interpretation of it. It's very obvious what it means. We can see its application for our lives, and it's really clear. But if we're honest, there are other parts of the Bible that are a bit more like that, a bit foggy. And we read it, and we think, I'm not really sure what that means. And often what we do then is we just carry on. We read it, not sure what it means, so we just move on to the next bit and think, oh, well, I'm not really sure what that's about, but I'll just leave it. And the problem with things being foggy is that, has anyone ever been lost in the fog? You know, really lost in the fog? Anyone? A few of you have. I have with an entire youth group. And I didn't actually bother to plan the route properly because I thought, yeah, I know where I'm going. Yeah, I'm a bit of a sort of survivalist, I can navigate through anything. And then the fog came down at the wonderfully named place, the Devil's Dyke, which was a great place to take a Christian youth group. And the fog came down, and I had no idea where we were. And you know what some parents are like, they get a little bit hysterical if you're not back for 3 or 4 hours after the time you said you'd be back. It was a scary moment. We didn't know where we were, and we didn't know where we were going. And the fog changed the whole view of where we were, or where we thought we were, because it wasn't clear. And what I'm hoping this morning is that at least on this one topic, we'll be a little bit less foggy when we read about it. And that'll help then make a bit more sense of some of the other things we look at in the Bible. So, we are thinking about the Antichrist. 1 John 2, verses 18 to 28. This is what John says. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Now, I don't know if I'm right in that some of you would have read that passage in your Bible, maybe it's part of your daily reading or whatever, and you would think, don't really get that. Don't really get what that's talking about, actually. Oh, well, I'll move on and read the next bit. And that's a bad habit that we can get into, where when we encounter parts of the Bible we don't really understand, we just leave it and move on. And one of the reasons that's dangerous, particularly around a subject like the Antichrist, is that there's so much nonsense talked and taught about things like the Antichrist. There is so much nonsense, and particularly in the sort of day of the internet, if you search, you know, Antichrist and go online, you'll find all sorts of stuff out there, and a lot of it is completely wrong. It's not biblical, it's complete nonsense. And of course, Hollywood likes to get in on it as well. And that's why it's so important that we understand what we are reading. Now, you have to be a certain age to remember this film. How many people are old enough to remember The Omen? Yep, a few of you. And if you watch only Fools and Horses, you'll know the in-joke there of their son being called Damien. And in the 70s, it was very in the 70s for Hollywood to produce loads of films about the Antichrist. You had the Omen trilogy that did at least have a biblical ending in the last episode when Jesus returns and destroys the Antichrist. We had other films, Rosemary's Baby and all sorts of ones, as Hollywood took this idea and basically completely distorted it. And the trouble is, if we don't understand what the Bible does teach, we will end up being influenced by other things, either films or sort of nonsense teaching about it, heretical teaching that will lead us astray. So who or what is the Antichrist? Why does the Bible talk about it? Well, the phrase Antichrist only appears in John's letters. It doesn't appear anywhere else, but in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he talks about a figure called the man of lawlessness who is equated with the Antichrist. And in the book of Revelation, it talks about the beast, which again is equated with the Antichrist. So although he's only mentioned as such in John's letters with this name, that this figure, if you like, this mysterious figure appears throughout the New Testament. But who or what is the Antichrist? Well, some people say the Antichrist is the president of America. Now, maybe one day, but there's two reasons why we know the current president isn't the Antichrist. Firstly, the Antichrist will rule the whole world, whereas dear Donald doesn't. And secondly, the Antichrist will be incredibly intelligent. So it's unlikely to be Donald. Now, historically, the other figure usually associated with the Antichrist is the Pope, and I'm sure poor old Francis wouldn't be thrilled about this idea either. That tends to be something that dates back more sort of 16th, 17th century, when it was traditional really for Protestants to say that the Pope would be the Antichrist. Biblically, there's very little evidence for that. He was just a very easy sort of figure to attribute that particular thing to. So what does the word Antichrist mean? Well, it has two meanings. Some people say it's one or the other. Personally, I think both work very well, and both have an element of truth. It either Antichrist means in opposition to Christ, in opposition to Jesus, or in replacement of Jesus. And it could well be that both actually are true. So this figure, this Antichrist figure, will be opposed to Jesus. He'll be opposed to the gospel. He'll be opposed to the Christian faith. But when you read through particularly the book of Revelation, where the beast demands that people worship him, it seems that he also is setting himself up in place of Jesus as a replacement Christ, another Christ, a false Christ seeking to replace the true one. And so what we have there is two key elements to help us identify the Antichrist. It'll be someone who is in opposition to Jesus and to the gospel, but someone who has, if you like, a religious element to what they do. This won't be someone who's totally secular. There'll be a sense in which they are seeking to replace Jesus in some way. That there will be a pseudo-religious aspect to what they teach or do. And so that's important for us to bear in mind, to sort of have that. That's the sort of figure that the Antichrist will be. The Bible talks about the fact the Antichrist will have complete control of the world, control of the world's monetary systems, control of the world's political systems. He will be an incredibly powerful figure happily only for a short period of time. So be the rule of the world for a short period of time, during which the church will be severely persecuted. One of the things that the Bible warns us about is about the reality of persecution for the church anyway, but the implication of the New Testament is that towards the time of Jesus' return, that persecution will be massively increased, massively amplified. It will be very, very difficult to be a Christian at that point. There will be massive persecution and resistance and opposition to the gospel. Now, of course, for a lot of Christians around the world, that'll be a normal day. It tends to be Western Christians who struggle with the idea of persecution because we haven't experienced it for a long period of time. And we're used to people liking us, and we're used to a fairly easy sort of life. If you were talking to Christians in North Korea or Iran or Saudi Arabia or parts of China, they would recognize this sort of scenario as their daily norm anyway. For them, persecution is very much part of the Christian life in a very real day-to-day sense, and in a way that we don't yet experience. So this figure, whoever it is, will rule the world. I think that's important to understand. But they will also be someone who is incredibly against Christianity, will persecute the church. But what John tells us in that passage is that many Antichrist-type figures have been and gone. He says in verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." So what John is telling us there is that there will be the Antichrist in the final sense, the final sort of opposition to everything that's of God. But there are what we call types of Antichrist. There are little Antichrists, mini Antichrists, who will appear all through human history, who will characterize some aspects of it. And I think if we look at history, we can see some of the great dictators, Hitler or Stalin, or today some of the regimes around the world that are repressive, and I think probably the North Korean regime comes closest to depicting what the Bible talks about when it means the Antichrist. Because what you have there is a regime not only very fiercely opposed to Christianity, but one that demands that its ruler is worshipped. And there's that almost pseudo-religious cultic element about it, of worshipping the leadership of North Korea. And it's that sort of idea. And so John isn't saying that any one of those are the Antichrist. He's saying they are Antichrists, if you like, with a small a. They're mini Antichrists who give us a picture of what the ultimate reality of the Antichrist will be like. And they appear all through human history, as forerunners of the ultimate incarnation of evil that the Antichrist will be. The arrival of the final Antichrist should be incredibly encouraging. Now you might be thinking, hang on a minute, you've just said he's going to really persecute us. Why on earth will we find that incredibly encouraging? Well, personally, I can't wait. Because it will be incredible to think we will be seeing the fulfillment of so much biblical prophecy. We will be seeing the fulfillment of God's purposes. The Bible is very clear that the Antichrist doesn't have power for very long, and that after his end, we will see the coming of God's kingdom. And that means that when we do see the Antichrist in power, we know that the end is near. Jesus' return will not be very far away. And I think that's brilliant. That's worth a few toenails being pulled out just to see, just to be there and see the final end of all things, to be there at the sort of fulfillment of all history. That's got to be worth a bit of persecution in order to see it. So it should encourage us. And the reason I say that is that sometimes I find Christians get very fearful about the future. We get very fearful about, well, what's going to happen? How is it going to be? And so, supposing the Antichrist wins, supposing that gospel preaching churches are eliminated from the world. And that's why we need to remind ourselves, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Before the creation of the world, he knew how all of this would unfold. He knew how it was all going to work out. He already has it all in hand. That's what the Bible means when it talks about God being sovereign, that he has it under control. Even the Antichrist coming to power and his persecution of the church will only happen under God's ultimate sovereign control. There's no chance the Antichrist can ever win. There's no chance that the powers of darkness can ever be victorious. They are already defeated, and we don't need to fear them. Yeah, amen, good. Someone's excited about that. That they are already defeated. We cannot lose. And that should encourage us. We shouldn't view these things fearfully, but actually view them with a great sense of anticipation and excitement. I don't usually like Christian posters. Some of you know I really sort of hate the ones with little cats on and things. They just really annoy me. But one of the ones I found really useful, because it didn't have a cat on, it said, I don't know what the future holds, but I know the one who holds the future. I don't know what the future holds, but I know the one who holds the future. And that's the attitude we need as we think about these things. It can seem a bit overwhelming. It can seem a bit sort of like, whoa, sort of does my head in. But we know the one who holds the future. God is not going to be surprised by any of this. He has it all under control. His purposes will be fulfilled. But then John talks about this thing, the last hour. And he says it's the last hour. But of course he was speaking 2,000 years ago. So does that mean he was mistaken? Why would he say in his letter that this is the last hour, and then 2,000 years on, we're still here. Jesus still hasn't returned. The Antichrist still hasn't appeared. God's purposes haven't yet been fulfilled. Why does John use this phrase, the last hour? It seems really odd. John Stott put it like this. He, that's John who wrote the letter, was expressing a theological truth rather than making a chronological reference. He was expressing a theological truth rather than making a chronological reference. What does he mean by that? When the Bible talks about the last days and the last hour, it's not meaning us to understand that in the sense of only a few hours or 24 hours or a week before the end of all things. That's not what they're meaning. What they're meaning is that from the time of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, God's work in providing a way of salvation was complete. And so the last hour has begun. In other words, from the moment Jesus was raised from the dead, God's work in enabling us to be reconciled to him, to be forgiven for our sin, to enter eternity with him, that was complete. There was nothing else for God to do. His work was done. And so the Bible refers to this period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension to whenever he returns. That whole period is referred to as the last days. Because there's nothing more for God to do. His work is complete in terms of providing the way of salvation. And now it's a case of the gospel going out and people coming to faith and putting their trust in Jesus. So John didn't make a mistake. If you read that and think, oh, why does he say the last hour, the last day? He surely got it wrong. He's not meaning it chronologically. He's meaning it theologically, that this is the last stage. The next big event will be Jesus' return and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. There's nothing else for God to do. This is the last phase, the last bit of the race, as it were. The last work before the final sort of consummation of all things. But how do we avoid getting deceived? If we've heard that the Antichrist is going to come and Jesus warns in Matthew 24, many will be deceived, how do we avoid this? How do we spot the Antichrist? How do we know what it is we're supposed to do? Now, I'm aware that some of you have come here this morning and you're thinking, I've never even heard of this. I've never even heard of the Antichrist. I have no idea what this guy is talking about. This is, you know, going way over my head or whatever. But it is important that we try and get our heads round some of this stuff. It's interesting how the church goes, I don't mean the church universally, not Barton Church, but the church goes through phases. So when I was young, which was not that long ago, I have to say, that the church, certainly churches I was going to, maybe it was any ones I was going to, were going through a real thing about the return of Jesus. So I remember a book that I read, 101 Scriptures Why Jesus Will Return Before the Year 2000. That actually happened, so that's not true. But there's a whole wave of interest in sort of what we call eschatology, theology about the end of the world and dispensations and goodness knows what else. Seemed like everywhere you went, that's what people were talking about in that period. And nowadays, it's not something that's on the church radar at all. I don't read anything about the return of Jesus, about the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. It's sort of completely dropped out of fashion. And I'm sure in a few years' time, a bit like my clothes, it'll become fashionable again. And, you know, it'll all be back in. That's why I keep my clothes a long time, because they're bound to be fashionable again one day. And so we could think, well, it's just not something I ever think about. Yeah, I go to work, I live my Christian life, come to church. Surely that's all there is to it. But the Bible warns us that we need to be aware of the dangers of deception. Not just by the Antichrist with a capital A, but the fact that there are dangers of deception all throughout our Christian lives. And we need to be aware of that. We need to know how is it we avoid being deceived. Well, one of the clues is that the Antichrist will always deny that Jesus is the Christ. That's what John makes very clear, verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. So that'll be one of the clues when we come across deception that is denying that Jesus is the Christ. That should ring alarm bells for us. That should make us think, oh, hang on a minute, that's not right. By that, of course, they're meaning denying that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, trying to diminish his role and status. See, the identity of Jesus cannot be compromised because the entire gospel depends on it. If Jesus isn't God in human form, then his death on the cross cannot atone for the sins of the world. If Jesus isn't God in human form, then the whole heart of the Christian message actually falls apart and doesn't work. And that's unique to Christianity. In one sense, anyone could have been Buddha. It's the teaching of Buddhism that's important. Anyone could have been Muhammad. It's the teaching that Muhammad believes he was the vehicle for that was important. But in Christianity, it is the identity of Jesus that is the key thing. If he isn't who he said he is, then Christianity collapses. And so this isn't some sort of optional extra we can just take out or drop if it looks a bit inconvenient. It's actually the very heart of the message. And so whenever we encounter things that are denying that Jesus is God in human form, the second person of the Trinity, then that should make us very concerned. This passage tells us, and I'll finish with this, that God has given us two key things to protect us from deception. Two key things that we need to be using, not just for fear Antichrist might come, but just because it's good anyway. First is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We need to learn to listen to him. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. It's important that we learn to listen to the Holy Spirit, that we become aware of the fact that sometimes God will, if you like, nudge us spiritually, that something isn't right. And it might be we can't even at that stage fully quantify it. It might be we can't necessarily sort of exactly put our finger on it. But we just have a sense that what is being taught isn't right, a sense that this isn't, and maybe then that will hopefully prompt us to look into it in more detail. Now, over the years, I've sort of at times been a little bit wary of that, and I'll come on to that in the second point in a way, because we can get it wrong. But there have been times when I've just had a sense, as I've read something or heard someone, I thought, this isn't right, then this isn't from God, this isn't biblical. And so we need to ask God to be guiding us. Because there's so many things that come up, so many things in our culture, so many things that we read, so many things that we hear that could lead us astray. And we need the Holy Spirit to be the one who guides us. But the second thing that John tells us is that we also need to be hearing God's word. And the reason we need that as well is that we can sometimes get it wrong. We can sometimes think that God wants us to believe a certain thing or do a certain thing, but actually we're being influenced by our culture, or we're being influenced by our personality, or we're being influenced by other people. Those things can influence us. And so at times I've talked to people and they said, I really feel it's okay for me to do this, or it's okay for us to do that. But actually all they're doing is going along with culture. It's not come from God at all. And that's why we need the Bible as well. Verse 24, John says, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. He's talking there about God's word, talking about the Bible. He's saying you've heard it from the beginning, the message that they heard. He's saying keep that in you. Keep listening to that. Make that your guide. And the reason that's so important is that it doesn't change. We have the Bible, it doesn't change. And as much as we might at times wish it didn't say certain things or challenge us in certain ways, it doesn't change. And so it provides a vital safeguard for us in those moments when we're perhaps in danger of being swayed by whatever current opinions there may be. So we need those two things. We need that sensitivity to hear the Holy Spirit, to hear what he's saying, to be aware of those prompts, as it were. What someone called, and I know what they mean, that sort of spiritual spider sense. That sort of, you know, we think, hang on a minute, this is for those who haven't seen Spider-Man, you won't know what I mean. But that sense of this isn't quite right. But we also need that foundation of the Bible to look to and to come back to as our ultimate guide. You might think, well, why should this bother us? Because we're not likely to see the time of the Antichrist. Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout the whole earth as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So what that's telling us is that these things won't happen until the Christian gospel has been preached to the whole world. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, I'm 40-something now, Eric, so I reckon I'm okay. I reckon I'll be dead before the Antichrist gets here because it's going to take so long to finish preaching the gospel across the world. But of course, we don't know how long it'll take because we don't know how far we've got. Maybe some sort of individuals doing stuff that aren't on the big map of things. So you might be thinking, well, I'm not going to see the Antichrist. I'm 102 sort of this year. I'm not going to be around when the Antichrist comes to power. Why on earth should we bother? We should bother for two reasons. Firstly, deception is real today. We need to know what we believe and why. This isn't just something that will suddenly happen out of nowhere at the time of the Antichrist. False Christs, false gospels, false messages are continually being promoted. If you don't believe me, just watch some of the Christian TV channels. You'll see evidence of Antichrist teaching there as well as on the BBC. Deception is real. It's all around us. We need to be aware of it. And our culture already has elements in it that the Antichrist would probably build on. There's already elements in our culture that would seek to oppose the essential teachings of Christianity. So we need to be aware of what we believe and why, and be able to, within ourselves, resist the influences of our culture. But finally, this is like taking a completely different take on it, but we need to also understand more who Jesus is and what he has done for us, because it will enable us to worship him more deeply. You see, we don't just approach theology because it's a vehicle to enable us to avoid spiritual deception. We don't just approach theology because it's a vehicle to help us be sound in our beliefs. Those things have their place, as I've just spent a little while saying. Actually, at the heart of theology, it's so that we understand God more so that we can worship him more truly. And that should be one of the key motivations for all of this. If we want to avoid the Antichrist, then we need to be very close to the Christ. If we want to avoid what is not of God, then we need to be really close to God. And the closer we are to God, and the more real God is to us, and the more we understand who Jesus is, the more easily we'll be able to resist all of the deceptions that come along. So I'd hate you to leave here this morning thinking that that studying this is a sort of slightly paranoid thing, that we've got to get it right or we're going to be deceived or we've got to do this or we'll be snatched away by erroneous teaching. I think that is an element, and I think it's one that's underplayed in the church today, and it's one that needs to be there, hence we've talked about it. But that's not what should drive us. That's not what should be at the heart of our Christian faith. What should be at the heart of our Christian faith is a longing to know more of who Jesus is, a longing to understand more deeply what he's done for us, and a desire as a result of that to worship him more truly and more deeply. And so that's why we want to study the Bible. That's why we want to know who Jesus is, so that we can really worship him. When you meet someone who, maybe the person you fall in love with, or maybe just a very close friend, someone that you have that you really get on with, one of the things you often want to do is to know more about them. And you want to know more about them because you actually like them and you want to understand them more. And that should be our approach to this. Not, I've got to study the Bible or else I'll be deceived, I've got to worship Jesus or else I'll end up worshipping the Antichrist. But Jesus is so amazing, what he's done for us is so incredible. How could we not want to know him more? How could we not want to understand him more? How could we not want to worship him more? And the more we do that, the less attractive anything the Antichrist can offer us will be. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the comprehensive nature of the Bible, that it covers all that we need to know. And Father, I'm aware that this morning we've looked at a subject that perhaps most people never even think about most of the time. And for many of us, it perhaps doesn't seem like it's directly relevant. But Lord, we do want to know you. And we do want to understand you more. And we want to be aware of the things that would draw us away from you. And I pray that as we worship you and as we listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and as we know the truths of the Bible, you will equip us and help us and protect us and guide us. Lord, we want to be yours. You are our God. You created us. You saved us. We want to be yours and no one else's. Protect us, we pray, and lead us in Jesus' name. Amen.